Amazing what things come back to you when you put an old hat on. Gee whiz. I probably ought to start with something like, it's sort of the, you know, open up your Bible and we will read about a man named John the Baptist. You know. Or something like that, but that would probably be embarrassing if I did so. So I'd just like to encourage you to open your Bibles now with me to Luke chapter 1. I'll try to go back to being the pastor instead of, yeah, whatever it is I am, I'm not being the pastor. You have that. I want to make a simple statement to you, and this I think this is a statement of fact and of history. And that is, John the Baptist rode a Harley-Davidson motorcycle. I mean, can't you just hear him rumbling in, out from the desert, pulling up to the Jordan River, jumps off, comes right up to you and says, "Repent!" What are you going to do? You're probably going to repent. Well, okay, so yeah, I realize Harley-Davidson didn't start making motorcycles until, you know, at least the 3rd century AD, maybe if not a little further along than that. But I don't think they were selling camels yet in the first Christian century, but I do remember from reading the story of his ministry that John stood boldly before the people and announced to those who came out to be baptized him, here's quite an introduction. How about this for a welcome, you know, to everyone? "You brood of vipers," a.k.a. "you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Whoa. You know, we worry sometimes about getting a little negative. That's a pretty stern and in-your-face approach to telling the truth. Where are we, really, apart from the grace of God that he has now shown more fully in the person of Jesus Christ? John saw himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. "The voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare a pathway for the Lord's coming.'" Well, how did John come to see himself in this way? To really understand that, we have to back up a little bit, roll back to what we're looking at today in Luke chapter 1. What set him up for such a dramatic and timely ministry? Luke gives us the answer right here. So, if you have your Bible there, you have Luke chapter 1, look at verse 57. And we'll catch up with the story here. "When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, 'No, he is to be called John.' They said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who has that name.' Then they made signs to his father," remember, who hasn't spoken since the announcement of the birth of his son, "to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet," you know, obviously, "and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, 'His name is John.' Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, 'What then is this child going to be?' For the Lord's hand was with him." Let's pause there for a moment. Notice, first of all, that the forerunner of the Messiah was born under the guiding hand of God. We talk about providence, and that's certainly what's happening here. John the Baptist was born as a result of God's great mercy. We can see this from the story of his conception. Zechariah and Elizabeth, his parents, could not have children of their own, or so it seemed. They had given up though the prayers they had offered for years were still recorded in heaven. In the Lord's great mercy to her, Elizabeth, she was able to have a child in her old age after those many years of unfulfilled longing. In fact, you could make the argument from the story that his mother and father had given up hope of ever having a child, much less one that would fulfill a crucial role in God's plan of salvation. And then John's very name had been prescribed by God. God's mercy extended to the very naming of the child. Everyone wanted to call him Zechariah, Junior. But Elizabeth objected. After all, an angel of the Lord had told Zechariah that his son was to be named John. Now, even though Zechariah could not speak after that angel encounter, back up in the chapter, you can be sure that he made known to Elizabeth in any way possible what had happened while he was in the temple offering incense and having that dramatic encounter with the angel. The angel of the Lord had prescribed the boy's name, a name which means the Lord is gracious. This was certainly true in reference to Zechariah and Elizabeth. It was also true in regard to the nation of Israel. God was extending his grace to his people and ultimately to the whole world. This child would become the announcer of the one who was to come, as John the Apostle described him in John 1:14, who was full of grace and truth. John's birth also inspired anticipation from the people. And notice the question that they asked, even at his birth in verse 66. What is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was on him. Boy, there's a description. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? Wouldn't I also? The Lord's hand is on him, is on her. Man, what a difference that makes. Well, note by application, just as John's birth and life were an expression of mercy, so is God's great salvation extended to each of us. Is it not sheer mercy that would bring any of us into the family of God? Do we realize that we just don't deserve it? We haven't earned it. We couldn't earn it. But he's offering it to us freely because of who he is and what he is. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 9. Read that chapter. I was discussing this one early morning with a friend of mine about God's choice and our choices and how those connect together. We solved all the problems, but then I forgot how we solved them, you know, while we were there. But we did recognize one thing very true, and that it is sheer mercy that would give any of us the privilege of being God's children and servants. Again, Paul reports that his greatest testimony is a testimony of grace, not of obedience. He was obedient to his calling, but the calling was given from sheer grace. Notice what he said to his protege in ministry, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. That's small print up there, but you can look it up later if you can't read it. Here's what he said. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, note he says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, I've taken great encouragement from this passage. And here's my simple application to myself. My greatest example for anyone else is an example of grace that I have received, not of some reward that I have earned because I'm so great in some sense. I stand purely on the level ground at the foot of the cross in need of grace and mercy and help every moment of every day. That was Paul's greatest witness as well, a witness of grace and mercy. Any of us can give that, right? In fact, that's all we've got. Because if we're counting on ourselves to get it all right before God approves of us, it's hopeless. We need grace right this minute and every moment from now on. C.S. Lewis reported his experience of grace in his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy. In the second to last chapter entitled Checkmate, Lewis writes, quote, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, that is Magdalen College at Oxford University. night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Wow. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore the love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words compelle and trare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the design of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Maybe you found that to be true yourself. Note, secondly, the forerunner of the Messiah would assist in the saving purpose of God. Once Zechariah's mouth was opened, he couldn't stop, and God gave him some powerful words. Let's read on, verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." That's a powerful word, isn't it? Mercy, we might observe, always leads those who receive it to assist in the saving purpose of God. In fact, we would say it this way: if mercy is truly received, it becomes mercy extended. You can't receive the mercy of God genuinely from the heart and be a mean-spirited, hateful person to others. It's just not possible. Once you realize how little you deserve what God has done for you, it changes the way you treat others, who are just people who need mercy just as much as we need it, right? Note, the Messiah would redeem his people. Zechariah is speaking prophetically here, so he speaks in terms of what has already happened, even though it is still future to him. This is the confidence that we can have in the purposes of God. Remember, redeemed means to be brought back, to be set free, to be delivered through the payment of a price. Well, the horn of salvation that has been raised up has come from within, as he says, the house of David, just as the predictions of the Old Testament prophets said it would be. The horn is symbolic of strength, and the strength that the Messiah would have to complete his saving mission. Nothing would deter him from fulfilling the saving act, which we come to see as the story unfolds, is his death and resurrection. Then, through the Messiah, God would, as he says, remember his holy covenants. This is how important the prophecies were. They were God's very promises. He has now remembered and kept them. These were covenant promises, promises based on the covenant that he himself initiated with Israel. Now he was keeping them in the sending of a Savior, first to the Jews and then even to everyone else, the Gentiles. Romans 1:16 affirms that as well. And then through him, notice God would rescue his people to serve him without fear. It's the old idea of being saved to serve. We are drawn out. We are rescued with a purpose. It's not only from the hand of our enemies, the messianic promise to defeat all the enemies of God, but also to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Note that in verses 74 and 75. Well, by announcing the Messiah's coming, John would be assisting in God's saving purpose for all who would believe in Christ. And by extension, an application to us, when we tell others the good news about Jesus Christ, and when we live in harmony with that message, we too are becoming partners in God's salvation. Almost no one comes to believe in Jesus without some living witness of faith. I mean, there are people, I've read about them, you know, who are dejected and lost, and they trip over a Gideon Bible, you know, in their motel room that they had thrown on the ground because they didn't care to look at it. They pick it up, they read it, they become born again. Who put that there? Who translated it so they could read it? You know, none of us comes to faith without the intervention of someone else. And the challenge for us is, how much are we helping prepare others for the truth of God? What God's desire ultimately is for the whole world to hear and to respond to His grace in Jesus Christ. We must never forget the scope of God's love expressed in John 3:16. Recollect that with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a pretty wide door, isn't it? In a sense, it's also a narrow door because you have to come to faith in Jesus. You can't just come on your own terms, but it's open to all. I remember reading about a man of the past who sort of had the same name as me, although it was pronounced differently, Francis of Assisi. He lived in the Middle Ages when Christians and Muslim Turks were fighting it out for the control of the land of Israel and ultimately for all of Europe. Christian History magazine reported this scene. Peace-loving Francis of Assisi joined the Fifth Crusade in Egypt, though he did not fight. Instead, he risked his life crossing enemy lines to preach to the Muslim Sultan Malik al-Kamil. The Sultan did not convert, but he offered Francis riches, which he declined, and had him escorted back to the Christian camp. A weird story, isn't it? Right in the middle of all this warfare, here's this goofy-looking guy dressed oddly, as begging friars did at the time, making his way all alone across the battlefield. Who would have guessed? Who would have ever thought? And he came there to boldly call the very leader of the Muslim armies to put his trust in Jesus. Well, it is surprising that he lived to tell the tale. And yet that's what he did. It seems to me that this is some sort of Christian witness at its finest. Romans chapter 5 sums this up a little bit. You see, at just the right time, it says in verse 6, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, you know, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Well, that's amazing, isn't it? What a marvel. God's love is extended to the unlovely, to those likely to become hostile and reactionary, to those who are so different from God, enmeshed and entangled in sin of all sorts. The truth is, God loves every sinner. And that's why He hates the sin that so impairs and destroys their lives. dare I say, our lives. He loves us so much, He wants to get rid of it and save us from its effects. Let's read on. The very last verse. I'll save that. Just catch the next point here. Note, thirdly, the forerunner of the Messiah would prepare the way for the light of God to come. Notice he would be called a prophet of the Most High. A prophet was a mouthpiece, a spokesman, a representative, an ambassador for God Himself. And here John is given a role that is really once in the history of the world. He will be the prophet of the Most High because he would prepare the way for the Lord. He would also lead people to find forgiveness for their sins. Here's where mercy becomes very practical and personal. This is truly the way of salvation. God desires to show mercy to people and forgive their sins. He wants to restore them to the kind of lives that are free, free to live according to His original design for humanity. This can only happen when people have first been forgiven and reconciled to God. Then He would lead people to find the path of peace. This is sort of a key idea for someone steeped in Old Covenant ideas. The light of God shining through His Son, Jesus Christ, that shows the way to the path of peace. It is only through His work on the cross and in our lives personally that we can find this threefold peace of God. Peace with God, first, then peace within our own souls, and finally, peace with others who are being reconciled to God as well. This idea of shalom, a settled rightness about life before God, that is also called peace. Well, our lives, as well as John's life, can become something of a preparation for the gospel as well. Both our living faith in Christ, expressed in what we do when we are pressed and slammed by the circumstances of life, and our character, which is forged in the good and the bad times, testify to the truth of the gospel. As we are being shaped, reshaped into the image of God by the work of the Holy Spirit, interaction with His Word, fellowship with one another, our character is formed. Our words then become those that bear witness to Jesus as well. I've told you about Philip Johnson in the past. Let me refresh your memory again of who he is, as he has had, I believe, a profound impact for the kingdom of God in our time. He passed away in 2019 at the age of 79. You can see discovery.org if you would like some valuable reminders of his impact. Also, a site called evolutionnews.com. Maybe .org. I can't remember. Whatever the last part of that is. There's a link to it from the Discovery Institute's website. I understand that he was converted to Christ after a failed marriage brought him to his knees. Shortly after this, God began to show him how difficult it was to witness to his peers because of the assumptions of evolutionary theory. Johnson taught in the University of California at Berkeley School of Law. Well, he's kind of an intimidating character in terms of his credentials, but in terms of his person, you never would have guessed. His peers were steeped in evolutionary presuppositions, so he began to study the whole subject carefully. He finally wrote a book in which he, in the legal sense, brought suit against Darwinism. He called it Darwin on Trial. It came out in 1991, a revised edition in 93, and then a 20th anniversary edition in 2010. It sort of sent shockwaves across the intellectual landscape, and they've continued to lap up against the shore, so to speak. I was talking to Dave Hunter back when Dave was director of Campus Crusade for Christ here at Central Washington University. I said that it'd be great at that time to invite Philip Johnson here to speak on the subject of his writings, and Dave told me that he had heard Johnson speak in a debate on campus in Oregon. Dave reported that what was so compelling about Johnson's presentation was a combination of two things. First, his logic and his knowledge were cutting edge and faultless. And second, his spirit was gracious and respectful. I would say he was just so dang hard to argue with. He was so nice. And that's kind of how my in-laws were used by God to reach me. My father-in-law went to his grave knowing things about me that would embarrass me utterly if he were to tell them, and he never spoke a word to anyone. He had his faults, but he was a man of character and depth and genuine Christian witness. You know, this beautiful combination of truth and love is what we're called on to express. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow up into Him who is in all things, who is the head of all things, even Christ. Ephesians 4:15 on that reference. This is what will prepare the way for the Lord in the lives of those who haven't met Him yet. We're part of the witness, just as John was. And note finally, the very last verse of this, I knew I was going to read it eventually, right? Verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. And all that's quite a combination. The child became strong in spirit. That's what challenges me. Luke tells us that he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. It's an interesting footnote to the story. In fact, we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the Essenes, a kind of a subgroup within the Jewish folk at that time, lived out in the desert. They were known to have brought up other people's children. You know, could it be that they had taken over the child-rearing task when John's aging parents died? Could Zechariah and Elizabeth have sent John there because they knew of the strict religious observance of these desert dwellers? We must not jump to conclusions about such matters since the evidence here is so scant. But Luke certainly wants the readers to recognize that John was not one of the cultural insiders. He grew up where he would be less shaped by the world of human culture and more by the opportunity to commune with God. He became strong in spirit as a result. Well, here's a question to ask ourselves. What is shaping our character more? Our encounter and communion with the living God, or the world of human culture that is nowadays as close to us as every little device that you carry around in your pocket or purse? Here's one way to tell what's really having the most influence on you. How much time do we spend watching television? There's zillions of channels available. Poring over women's or men's magazines, scouring hobby magazines, and entertaining ourselves, eyes glued to, I'm not even sure I can name all those symbols, Facebook, Snapchat, Instagram, Pinterest, Twitter, et al. Now, how much time do we devote to the things that nurture our spirit? Some of those do that too. I'll offer a little slack there. But things that nurture our spirit, like what we're doing right now. Worship, studying the Bible together, meditating on it. I mean, with all the devices turned off, maybe you're using it to read. I do that too. But boy, I mean, you know, you gotta hold the finger back that you're gonna punch on some other little something while you're trying to read your Bible off your smartphone or your tablet. Because I mean, a swipe of the finger and a tap of the tip of it, and you're back in Facebook or Pinterest or in, you know, somewhere looking at something that may just be mindless prattle that does you no good at all. It might be something you're following up on that really does. So, you know, I don't know. You're the only one who really knows that. And God, of course, who knows all of these things quite thoroughly. What is it that we're feeding our souls with? Walter Delamar captured this idea in a little children's poem simply entitled Miss T. It's a very odd thing, he writes, as odd as can be, that whatever Miss T eats turns into Miss T. Porridge and apples, mince, muffins and mutton, jam, junket, jumbles, not a wrap, not a button. It matters. The moment they're out of her plate, though shared by Miss Butcher and Sow Mr. Bait, tiny and cheerful as neat as can be, whatever Miss T eats turns into Miss T. It's truth is there, whether we consider it physically or spiritually. Whatever we eat becomes us. Our moral and spiritual influences shape the kind of people we are becoming. So the question of application is this: are we growing and becoming strong in spirit so that we too will have the character to match our unique calling before God? Let's let that question resonate in our hearts a moment. And then let's take this home. This really begins with mercy, doesn't it? Mercy. Have we received the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Do we need to express that encounter? You know, that's what baptism and identification with the church is all about. We're expressing the shared mercy of God. We're not coming together to just, you know, show off how great we are and how yucky all those other people out there are. We're here because we're like in the hospital where sinners can be morally and spiritually reconstructed. And we should be unashamed about that. I mean, maybe embarrassed about the fact that we need to be reconstructed morally and spiritually, but the fact that we're here, you know, it's a really good thing to admit if you're suffering from a terrible disease that you have it and seek treatment for it. Well, you know, we've come down with sin pretty much from birth, right? And we need God. We need His grace. We need His mercy. We need His help every single day. This continues as we allow God to shape our character for His purposes of mercy. He wants us to become part of what He will use to prepare the way for the Lord in the lives of others. So, is there an area of our character that we need to submit to God today? You're well aware, as I am well aware, of areas in which we struggle to get this right. Are we willing to let God do what only He can do in those areas of struggle? Nothing less than our whole selves is required. If this child whom John announced was and is truly the Son of God, the promised Messiah and the Savior of the world, he's worthy of nothing less than everything we've got. That's how great He loved us. And, you know, as we grow to understand that, as He empowers us to love Him in return and to love others in His name, who need truth sometimes, it's hard truth, but they also need a living witness of the reality of what it is we talk about all the time. Let's pray for a moment. Dear Lord, it is at the changing of a year that we often do these kinds of evaluations about ourselves, our lives. We set goals for the future. We resolve to do things, to become things, to work on things that we've known all along that are needed. I pray that our great resolution for this new year will be to receive the light you have shown us in Jesus and let Jesus become more. Even as John would later say in his ministry, I must decrease, he must increase. Oh, may that be true for us as well, that Jesus will become more and that we will become more of what you have intended us to be as a result. It's a strange thing that as we decrease, we actually become more fully what you have meant for us to be. So help us do that more and more, to receive your mercy, to live by the power of your grace, and to express that in our lives and words. It's a big request, but help us. Help us today, if there's something you're speaking to us about very personally, to make this response to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing. If God has been speaking to your heart about your response to Christ today, this is an opportunity for us to make that response to Him, just to say yes to Jesus and his purpose and truth. Brother Ron and I are going to be down here at the front as we sing. If you need to come and share a response or ask for prayer, we'll be here for you. All right?